Our text this morning is a very short text found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. It simply says, "You shall not murder." Actually, if we were reading the Hebrew, there's only two words. Each word is three letters, and so we're talking about six letters this morning. And yet, what's so significant about this commandment is all the ethical and moral questions that it resolves for us. And so we're looking this morning at what this means when it says in Exodus 20, verse 13, that we're not to commit murder. I want to talk about, first of all, three things that this does not address, and then move on to explain what it addresses. And you realize that in doing this, we're developing a worldview. We're developing a sense of ethics, a sense of rightness and wrongness. And without God's law, we're really up a creek, and we cannot even decide whether things are right or wrong. First of all, this commandment does not address killing of animals. The Hebrew language has a general word for kill, and it has a specific word for killing human beings. This specific word is what's used here. It's never used of killing an animal or any other life, but it means specifically that we're not to commit murder. What that means then is this commandment singles out mankind for protection. And that raises the question of all of God's creation. Why does God single out the human race as unique? You realize that according to evolutionary theory, we're not unique. We're just a higher form of animal life. And today some people ask the question, whether all Homo sapiens actually have the right to live or not. Sometimes it's argued that a chimpanzee can outperform some human beings. And so why do we show preference to one species over another? But you see, this is the wrong focus. We're not to focus on performance. We're to focus on essence. It's not how well we perform. It's who we are. The Bible says that God made man in His image and likeness. And there the word man is the generic word meaning male and female. Both men and women are created in His image and likeness, and that is not said of anything else of which God created. That means that we have an intrinsic dignity about us that God has imputed to us. And we must remember that, particularly when we're angry with another human being, when we disagree with them. We have a right to disagree with them, but we must still treat them with dignity and respect. This is what we refer to as the sanctity of human life. God set us apart and put us in charge of His creation. He told us to take dominion and to act as His agents on earth. A part of that authority is the prerogative we have to kill lower forms of life. In fact, the very first time an animal was ever killed, you know who did it? God Himself did it in order to provide a covering for man and woman. In Acts chapter 10, God told Peter three times to rise up to kill those animals that were before him and to eat them. Today, of course, everything I'm saying is highly offensive and very controversial if we have a different worldview. If you substitute Mother Earth for Father God, then it's very easy to declare that we should not discriminate against any species. You realize this has brought our culture into such a state of confusion that today our own federal government protects snail darters and abortion mills. Isn't it interesting that the same government that protects some lower species of life protects those who take our own human lives? The modern pagan in our society is for protecting birds and snakes, but believes it's his or her right to kill their own offspring. And so we have this confused state in which PETA supports the use of violence if necessary to protect animal rights, but will not take any position on the abortion of human rights. Now, I'm not here to advocate the cruelty to animals. We would never justify that. Nor am I here to glorify war, but I would also tell you that this commandment, not to commit murder, does not address the matter of war. The Bible does allow self-defense. One of the primary purposes of our government and any government is to provide for the national defense. And so when we go into the military, we hope that we never have to fight, but we maintain a standing army as a deterrent, because that's the only language some people can understand. As a former president once said, we speak softly. That is, we don't try to provoke a fight. We do everything we can to avoid a fight. We speak softly. But you remember he said we also carry a big stick. We carry that as a deterrent, hoping that we never have to use it. And I'm not here to glorify war at all. But for those who question whether a Christian can even go into battle, it might surprise you. Historically, do you know who the first person ever recorded in the Bible to have an army actually was? Well, if you'll trace it back to Genesis, so many answers are found in Genesis. When you trace it back to Genesis, you find it's the father of our faith. You find it was Abraham who maintained a standing army to protect his own family. And so there is the precedent set that we, even as men and women of faith, have a right to protect our own families. Collectively, we have a duty to protect our nation and its interests. And so we gather together to pray for peace, but we also uphold our right to keep and bear arms as a deterrent. It's never the attitude, "Will make my day, you know, nothing I'd rather do than just pull this trigger." That's not ever our attitude. But it is our responsibility to protect that which is under our responsibility. The third thing that this does not address is the issue of capital punishment. And you realize that I'm just stepping from one landmine to another, aren't I? But we're talking about a worldview. Everyone has a right to live, but that right can be forfeited. In the case law of the Old Testament, the Old Testament lists 18 capital offenses. God himself, declaring his law, says that people who do any of those 18 things have actually then forfeited their right to continue to exist. I'm not going to go through all that list, but the first one that pops up comes up in Numbers 35 and verse 30, where it says that those who commit murder are to be put to death. Now, it's interesting that so many who are more liberal in their orientation get this thing exactly backwards. Many who are liberal in their political philosophy support the right to abort, but are opposed to capital punishment. And it seems to me biblically that they've got it just exactly backwards. Now, let me be clear. God does not give me as an individual the right to take another human life. God does not give that to the family nor to the church, but he does give that to the state. The state has that awesome responsibility. And we find this in Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, in which we're told that we're to obey those who are in rule and authority over us. And then as Paul gives this argument, when he gets down to verse 4, he says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing." That sword may raise all kinds of connotations in our mind. We don't carry swords anymore. But that represents the sword of execution. That's what the Roman government used for capital punishment. Basically, Paul is acknowledging that the government, under due process of law, does have the authority to execute those who have committed capital offenses. And so it says that they have the right to bear this sword of execution. Some people today argue that capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. It seems to me that this is the very argument that Paul makes here, that it is a deterrent to crime. The only thing I'm for sure of is that it does drastically cut down on repeat offenders. I'm glad to see you're with me. That's the one thing I can argue with confidence, is that capital punishment does cut down drastically on repeat offenders. And so we're saying, trying to build a Christian worldview. And these things are not addressed by the sixth commandment. But now I want to talk to you about some things that are. And we'll just start at the beginning of life. The commandment, thou shalt not murder, first of all, addresses the matter of abortion. You know, I think without me telling you, that the Bible is pro-life. That God is pro-life. Every person conceived has a right to be born. And I know this is nothing that's going to cause people to weep and shout when I talk about matters like this in a worship service, but do you realize that except for biopsies, abortions are now the most common surgical procedure in the United States? And the bottom line is we're shedding a lot of innocent blood. As a matter of fact, almost 50 million of our own innocent children. Something is drastically out of balance in America, and I think the church has to speak out, especially when I tell you this. One out of six women who have an abortion say that they are evangelical Christians. Well, that simply reflects the fact that we have not done a very good job in teaching people a Christian way of life. The Bible says that life begins at conception. The Bible teaches that children are precious, that children are a gift from God. Children are not a liability. Children are an asset. And we just need to reinforce that in an age in which children are looked at as a distraction from people's goals in life. Now, if we murder a child before it's born, legally that's an abortion. If we murder a child after it's born, legally that's infanticide. Now that second word is not a word that we commonly use, but to make the distinction legally, sometimes the distinction between abortion and infanticide is literally only a matter of inches, depending on how far the child has progressed down the birth canal. If we abort them before, it's abortion. If we kill them afterwards, it's infanticide. And both of those are unspeakable atrocities. Let me move on to say that it's also prohibited to take your own life. Now, I'm addressing the matter of suicide. The Bible says that life is a gift from God and that life is only to be taken on His terms. I don't choose to be born, and I don't have the right to choose to kill myself. Hebrews 9:27 says that God appoints the time of my death. Now, I know that there are circumstances we're all familiar with, perhaps, in which someone may not be in their right mind. They may even have taken an overdose of drugs. They're not responsible. They're not rational. And let me just explain to you that I'm not the judge. I'm the coach. God is the judge, and we let Him make all final determinations. My calling is to be your coach. And when I speak to you as a coach, I must tell you, don't take your life. For 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20 says, you're not your own. People have this idea, well, it's my life, I can do with it what I want. No, that's really not true. God gave you that life. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. I think I have to say this because every year some 5,000 young people are convinced that they don't have anything to live for and they end their own life. Suicide is the second leading cause of death between people ages 14 to 25. And I think many times that you're bombarded with this suggestion that I would be better off dead. I want to tell you, when you have that thought come in your mind, you need to recognize that that does not come from the Lord. That comes from Satan, who only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Christ offers life and hope. And as long as there's life, there is hope. But if you end life, you've ended hope. And so, speaking as a coach, now you understand I'm not speaking as a judge. I'm not passing judgment on those who have committed this, but I'm speaking as a coach to those who might contemplate it. I'm simply saying don't do it. Another way that we murder is the legal term homicide. A homicide is that when we take a human life on purpose. This rules out any accidental death. I've had friends, I've known people who've accidentally had a gun discharge. And you realize the Bible and God always takes into account motives. We may not know motives, but God always judges us fairly according to our motives. I was told our kids this morning about the first homicide. That's when brother killed brother. That's when Cain killed his brother Abel. And very basically, Exodus 20, verse 13 says, we do not have the right to kill each other. Now, when we kill a whole race of people, that is the term genocide. That's the extermination of a whole group of people. Sometimes this is called ethnic cleansing. Now, obviously, if it's wrong to kill one person, it's an unspeakable evil to attempt to exterminate a whole group of people. This was what was going on in Nazi Germany. When they attempted to exterminate the whole Jewish race and ended up killing some 5 to 6 million Jewish people. Think of the irrational hatred and superstition and prejudice that can lead people to want to eradicate a whole race of people. Since those days of Nazi Germany, the Croatians have attempted to exterminate the whole Serbian culture and race. And the greatest atrocity of the 20th century, of course, was the communist and socialistic governments that killed an estimated 100 million of their own citizens. You know, we say, well, politics doesn't matter. Well, I think it does matter when they start killing us. Then I think it starts mattering a little bit what form of government we have. May history never be silent on these issues. May history be a voice crying to us from the ground, reminding us that this is wrong. Now, I want to address another moral issue in our society, the issue of euthanasia. The term euthanasia literally means good death, but I think that's a misnomer. Today, people are advocating that we should kill off those who are handicapped or elderly as a good death. This is not a biblical worldview. The Bible says that death is our enemy. There's nothing good about it. So euthanasia is the direct and intentional intervention to end another person's life at their request. This was first introduced in recent days in the Netherlands. And then in 1998, the state of Oregon voted in the Death with Dignity Act. That sounds so harmless, doesn't it? Death with dignity. And yet what it does is it allows a physician to prescribe a legal dose of medicine to those that are terminally ill, and they can administer that to themselves. I want to say that that's a violation of the Sixth Commandment, that we're not to kill. You know, as we followed up on this, we later learned in 1990 over in the Netherlands that 30% of all euthanasia patients did not give their explicit consent to be killed. Now, that raises some questions, doesn't it? 30% of all who were killed at that point did not agree to it. 1995, they again did a survey and found that 22% did not explicitly consent to their death. If that's not enough, it was discovered that 50 to 55% of all of those people were not terminally ill at all. They were only clinically depressed. Now, we have a responsibility as a society to protect people in that category. I mean, it becomes a very serious matter to show up at your doctor's appointment, not knowing whether they're going to cure you or kill you. You see, the doctors have sworn to uphold the Hippocratic Oath that says that they are to do good. And this changes the whole outlook of Western medicine. You remember a few years ago when Jack Kevorkian was in the news helping people die. And again, some of those people were not even terminally ill. If anyone's interested, I still have a gift certificate for one free visit to the Kevorkian Clinic. I've never been able to give that away yet. The Nazis, however, exterminated thousands who they deemed to have physical or mental handicaps, calling them, and this is in quotes, this is their language, calling them useless eaters, parasites on society. I am afraid that we are moving toward the adoption of a Nazi philosophy of life. A former governor of the state of Colorado said that the terminally ill and the elderly had a duty to die and get out of the way. Now, that may seem extreme, but you realize that with the tension we have over Social Security and the tension that we have over socialized medicine and perhaps the potential rationing of health care, I don't want a bureaucrat deciding for me whether I can live or whether it's my responsibility to get out of the way and not use up limited government resources. A biblical worldview teaches that we're to honor the elderly and teaches that all humanity is created in the image and likeness of God. You realize that by now that we're really talking about serious matters this morning, aren't we? These are matters of life and death. And if you wonder what's going on in our beloved nation, Proverbs 8 and verse 36 explains, God is speaking, all who hate me love death. Because we are in rebellion against God and His law, we are becoming a culture of death. And more, we want the legality to murder our own babies, our own elderly, our own handicapped. We want to eliminate all of these people who we think are parasites on society without realizing that someone must be empowered to make these decisions of life and death, when in fact, that's the prerogative of God Himself. I would suggest that God is better equipped for the job than anyone currently running for office. And if we don't get back to fearing God and keeping His commandments, sooner or later, somebody could deem any one of us this morning as not making a valuable enough contribution to our culture to deserve to continue to live. And again, I'm saying that these are really life and death matters, aren't they? And so, we no longer honor the elderly. We no longer show compassion to the disabled. We've become desensitized to death. You know that by the time a child is 18 years of age, he has witnessed 200,000 murders on television. And this is justified as entertainment. Now, I enjoy watching TV, but I don't enjoy watching people being murdered. And I don't want to get to the place where that becomes my entertainment. I just want to caution us about being so desensitized to this. We are living in a culture of death, but we as Christians must be the advocates for life. And so I've walked you through about six different things that are prohibited here. We've talked about abortion. We've talked about infanticide. We've talked about suicide, homicide, genocide. We've talked about euthanasia. Now, let me just wrap it up. Jesus always is practical. Jesus knows human nature. And He says, neither are we to hate our fellow man. Listen to our Lord. He says, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder. That's what we've looked at this morning. That's what Moses gave us. anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, and this is the words of our Lord, these are the words of authority. He's not changing the law, but he's explaining the law. I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, you see, up to this point, you can sit here and say, well, none of this applies to me. But now all of a sudden, it's too close for comfort, isn't it? A sermon that seemed to be meant for someone else, all of a sudden, Jesus brings it right down to home. He says, anyone who's angry with his brother is subject to judgment. Anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus basically gets to the heart of the matter, as he always does. And he warns us that unresolved anger can lead us to break the sixth commandment. For, as a matter of fact, that was the very thing that caused the first homicide in human history, was Cain's anger towards his brother Abel. Basically, Jesus raises the stakes here, and he says, we're not to treat people with contempt. He says you're not to call someone Raca. You say, well, I've never called anybody that anyway. That's an Aramaic word. But what he's saying is that whatever language, you can translate that into a whole lot of English expressions that you may use. You see, it's not a matter of the vocabulary. It's a matter of the motive. It is the expression, the consideration that a person is useless or worthless. That's what that Aramaic word araka means. Now, I could say it in joke to someone, although, again, I need to be very careful to make sure they know I'm joking. I can say things like that, but if I mean what I'm saying, if I really believe that a person is worthless, do you understand logically that if a person has no worth, it would not be wrong to kill them? The only reason why it's wrong to kill them is that all people have worth. And so the first step toward justifying, rationalizing, and becoming desensitized to human murder is to believe that some people have no human worth. First pastorate we had out in western Kansas, there was actually people on the radio making inflammatory statements, teaching that a certain race of people was only 5/8 human. Now, where they got that fraction, I'll never know. But the point was, they were basically saying that if these people are not fully human beings, it wouldn't be wrong to kill them. Or I guess it would only be 5/8 murder. I don't know how you rationalize all that, but that kind of stuff is the first step towards breaking this command. Jesus finally says, don't call someone a fool. Now, the Bible itself labels certain people as fools. The fool has said in his heart there is no God. An atheist is a fool. I'm being consistent with Scripture when I say that. But when I call someone a fool and my motive is to insult them because I'm angry with them, Jesus says, wait a minute. You better be careful. You're headed down the wrong road. Basically, Jesus is saying we're never to insult people because we're angry with them or because we hate them. I may, and in fact do, disagree with my enemies. But I must disagree with them over concepts. I must never hate them. Because I'll just be as plain as I can. I want you to understand that even the Muslims bear some faint reflection of God's image and likeness. They may hate me. That may be their religion to hate me, but it's not my religion to hate them back. It's not our prerogative to meet them at their level. That's why Paul says over there in Romans, do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not allow people full of hatred and venom to force you to meet them at their level. We must always take a higher ground. We must always take a higher road. Jesus says that if we allow this unresolved anger to fester into bitterness and hatred, it just might lead to murder. And you say, that'll never happen to me. And I don't suppose Cain ever thought he'd do it either till he did it. All I'm saying is that if you have unresolved anger and bitterness and hatred, you don't know what you're dealing with. It must be resolved. It must be dealt with. It could get out of hand. And so, as pious Christians, it's really easy for us to say, well, preacher, I'll take that under consideration. I'll go home and pray about it. And Jesus is so practical. In the next verses, he says an amazing thing. It's the only time in the Bible when we're told not to pray. It's easier to pray about some things than it is to face them. And Jesus recognizes that sometimes prayer can be compensation or cover-up for real action. And Jesus says if you've got unresolved issues with a person, get up from the altar. Quit praying about it. And go face the issue and make it right. And then he says, settle issues while they're small, before they get out of hand. Now let me just say that your hatred may not ever eventuate in murder. But unresolved anger will kill you. If you don't kill the other person, it'll kill you. It'll eat you alive. And so for your own sake, you can't allow these things to go on in your life. Now, you may feel like that I started out teaching on the Sixth Commandment, and now who knows where I am. But you know, I'm still talking about the Sixth Commandment, aren't I? This is the application. We live in a culture of violence and death. But Jesus taught us that we're to be identified by Christians. We're to stand out like a sore thumb in this culture because of our love. And so the New Testament says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now what's interesting, that implies even as Christians, we may still have enemies. That's the surprising thing. That you just think, well, I'm going to do good, I'm going to preach the gospel, I'm going to lead people to the Lord. Nobody would be opposed to that. I've had enemies. I've had people who were opposed to that. I've even had it in the church. But the Bible says, even though we may have enemies, we're to do good to them. If they're thirsty, we're to give them something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil. We live in an evil, violent, hate-filled world. The Bible says we're not to be overcome by that, but we're to overcome evil with good. And so how do we react to our enemies? How do we react to threats? How do we react to opposition? Well, basically, we're to love our enemies to death. This is the only way you're ever justified in killing someone, is kill them with kindness. May the Lord help us overcome anger and hatred. May the Lord help us to remember that we're pro-life and that we're pro-love. That killing, stealing, and destruction comes from the evil one. And that we're to be counterculture. We're to be overcomers. We're to resist this lower nature by taking the high road and by responding back with love and kindness. All of a sudden, instead of this message being way off in left field and impractical and not related, brings it very close to home, doesn't it? You can't live 30, 40, 50 years without having conflict, disagreement. And the whole question is, how will we handle it? May the Lord help us to always handle it as Christians. Let's bow our heads and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, you know the situations we find ourselves in. There may be conflict in a home, at work. There may be conflict at school. There may be groups or gangs or bullying. It's amazing. This seems to come so natural to us. We don't have to teach our children to hate. They seem to pick it up so easily. But Lord, help us as we teach them to love and to be kind, to be compassionate. And to show respect even for those with whom we may disagree very, very fundamentally. So, Lord, we realize that we live in a world in which religion is so often used as a cloak or as an excuse for violence and hatred and murder and death. God, help us, lead us out of that, lift us above that. And help us to show the superiority of Christianity by showing kindness to those who are unkind, to show tolerance and forgiveness, and as our Lord even said to in behalf of those who crucified Him, Father, forgive them, for they don't even understand what they're doing. We realize that many people don't even understand. They're being manipulated and used. Help us, Lord, to examine our motives. Help us to make sure that we don't harbor ill will towards people. Help us to make sure that we don't speak words of insult and violence. If we don't do those things, it's not likely that we'll ever take sword or spear or gun in hand and end their life. Lord, help us to realize that You've given us life. You've given us love. And help us to share that with as many people as we can. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.